I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to the book of 1 John, chapter 1, please. 1 John, chapter 1. As I said a few moments ago, I believe that a hallmark characteristic of a genuine born-again people is that they are a sin-confessing people, not a sin-covering people. And the reason I say that is because of the passage of Scripture I'd like us to spend a few moments in before we come to the table. Look at 1 John chapter 1. I'd like to begin in verse 5 and read through to verse 10. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So here's a passage that sets in the context of a book that really is intended to help make clear the distinction between those who are truly followers of Jesus Christ and those who aren't. The problem that John is writing against the backdrop of is that there were people who were false teachers that were threatening the health of the church, and there were people in the congregation who had left the congregation claiming to actually be the followers of Jesus Christ. And so John writes these things because of the false teachers, because some had gone out from them, because he wanted them, he says in chapter 5, to have assurance of salvation. So the text, the letter is written to help believers understand how they can know that they have life. And there's tests that are presented. We've covered this before, but there's a test of faith. You have to believe certain things to call yourself a Christian, confess that Jesus is the Christ, for instance. So if somebody denies that Christ has come in the flesh, they have the spirit of Antichrist. So you can't call them a brother or sister in Christ if they deny some essential truth of the gospel. That's a test of belief. There's a test of love. And chapter 2, it says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So a person who is marked exclusively by love for the world gives evidence that they don't love the Father. They're not actually born again. They're not the Father's child. Another test of that element of love is whether you love your brother in Christ. Because chapter 4 says, if you hate your brother, you cannot love God. Because how can you love the one that you can't see while you hate the one that you can see? So there's a test of love. What we don't love, what we do love. We love God, we love his children. What we don't hate, right? We don't hate those who are born of God. This test that we're in the first chapter, and it cycles through the book, is actually a test, you could say a test of righteousness. That is, if a person has been born again, there will be certain things true of them with regard to sin. Chapter 3 talks about it as they won't be able to habitually practice a life of sin because God's seed remains in them. Right? And he says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are evident over the practice of righteousness. So there won't be an unbroken pattern of unrighteous behavior by those who've been born again. A part of that reason that's the case is what we're seeing in chapter 1, because God's people are sin-confessing people, right? You don't go on in an unbroken pattern of unrighteousness because you actually acknowledge that it was unrighteous, you confess that to God, and in that process, God is actually working to change you. He's cleansing you in that regard. So this is an important passage set in a very important book about how we can know that we are genuinely God's people. What are we supposed to confess? The sort of the substance of the confession, I think, is found at the beginning of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 10, if I could put it this way. We confess sinfulness, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. And then we confess sins, actually, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. And I don't want to make too hard of a division between the two, but I think most recognize that one is talking about actually sort of our nature, right? That we're a sinner. If we say that we have no sin, it doesn't mark us, it's not a part of us. That's why I use the phrase sinfulness. We confess our sinfulness. But then there are actually specific actions of sin that verse 10 is talking about, right? We have not sinned. I've not done any sin. So sometimes we use the phrases like this, that I confess both that I'm a sinner and that I have sinned, right? And sometimes in our world nowadays, people try to do one without the other, right? Well, I just want you to know, what I did is not who I am, right? What they're trying to put a distinction is some action that they did in contrast to who they are. I mean, I did that, but that's not who I am, right? They're wanting to actually claim a certain goodness about themselves, even though they did something bad, right? Sometimes people are just the opposite. Well, yeah, I'm a sinner. I mean, we're all sinners. But you can't get them to own any particular sin, right? They think if they just sort of wave across, yeah, I'm a sinner. No one's denying I'm a sinner. But they don't actually deal with any specific sins they've done. In all probability, their view of sin is some kind of mistake. I messed up. I spilled a little milk. Hey, we all make mistakes. We're human, right? And what John is calling us to is a fundamental stance on this. We'll see in a moment. That sees ourselves and our actions and attitudes the way God looks at them, right? That we have a basic sin problem because we are sinners, and that we have done specific things which are contrary to the will of God, and those are sins. And those can be active, they can be attitudinal, they can be, and this is part, sometimes we might balk at, we can actually sin ignorantly. Well, I didn't know that was a sin. You know, that doesn't really matter. If it was a sin, it was a sin. Right? Well, I mean, I didn't mean to sin. I mean, we like to do all kinds of things to sort of minimize the nature of this. And always when we're doing that, we're actually, we're diminishing the value of our confession. We're trying to shrink the problem instead of own it the way God wants us to. These verses also tell us why it's so important that we make confession, really the need for it, because, and it does it really in terms of negative. So the failure to confess, right? Look at verse 6. The failure to confess sinfulness reveals deceit. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. Right? We lie if we don't confess our sinfulness. Look at the end of verse 8. It says there, we are deceiving ourselves. Right? So I should be a sin-confessing person because I don't want to deceive anybody else. And I don't want to be deceiving myself, right? If I stand over here and go, well, you know, I did something wrong, but that's just not me, right? I'm deceiving other people, and I'm deceiving myself because I am a sinner, right? And me trying to explain that away, well, that's not who I am. I don't know where that came from. The Bible's very clear where it came from. Right? Stand in front of a mirror and look, the person you're seeing, inside of them is a fleshly beast that wants to do what it wants to do. Right? So I don't want to lie about the nature of it, and I don't want to be deceiving myself about it. And the same thing is true about any actions or acts or attitudes of sin, either commission or omission, that I want to try and lie to others to cover or lie to myself. Well, there really was nothing else I could do. Right? We try to cover it up instead of confess it and deal with it. Notice again at the end of verse 8, it's not just that we're deceiving ourselves. Look at that last statement in verse 8. The truth is not in us. Look at the end of verse 10. His word is not in us. And this might sound hard, but it's only saying what the scriptures are saying here. Failure to confess sinfulness and sins reveals a lost condition. I mean, he says, the truth is not in us. His word is not in us. I mean, that's a very strong statement about the character and nature of the person. Without truth dwelling within and the word dwelling within, that person is an unregenerate person. That's why it should be so repugnant to us to think that we would be sin-covering people instead of sin-confessing people. Right? If I'm so concerned about my image, my rights, my privileges, my reputation, that I won't acknowledge the truth that I am a sinner and I have sinned, then it's saying something very deep about what rules in my heart. It's not God's truth, and it's not God's word. And it ought to concern us, right? And I always try and walk the line, which I think the scripture calls me to, right? I never want to try and scare people out of their salvation. But I also never want to try and give assurance to people based on what I say, because that's not my job. It's actually the Holy Spirit who's supposed to give assurance to people, right? And so what I would say is this, is that this kind of a truth sits there, and it sits there objectively, and it calls us to examine our lives and say, if I am a habitual sin denier, right? I spend my time as the pattern of my life covering up my sinfulness and my sin, then this book of Scripture would not give you assurance of salvation. Right? Well, you'd have to, if a person is like that, They never own their sin. They're constantly covering it. They won't confess it. This book would not say, oh yeah, you're a Christian, don't worry about it. It would say just what it said. His truth is not in you. His word is not in you. And that's what God would say. And we need to make certain that we are not so sentimental and falsely sympathetic that we pat people on the back and say, well, no, it's okay, you're all right. Right? Because we want them to feel better when we ought to actually want them to deal with what God says. Right? Me putting my arm around somebody, patting them on the back and saying, you know, it looks like you have cancer, but you really don't worry about it. I mean, that thing looks, it just looks like the kind of thing that could kill you, but it's not. It's going to be okay. You shouldn't feel badly about it. I mean, you'd look at me and go, what is wrong with you? And you know, sin is worse than cancer. We do realize that, right? Someone dying physically is not the worst thing in the universe. Someone being separated from God for all of eternity is the worst thing in the universe. And if we would never paper over disease, we would never paper over those kinds of things that threaten the person's health and prosperity, why would we paper over something that could destroy their soul? Right? We ought to be able to say what God says. Your habitual refusal to acknowledge your sinfulness and your sins is very concerning to me, because it's not like a Christian. A Christian acknowledges these things. A Christian owns them. And even deeper, look at verse 10. If we fail to confess sins, it actually results in blasphemy. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And what that means is clearly not that we actually make God to be a liar. We make him out to be a liar, because God never lies. What it's saying is God has said that you sin. God has said that you're a sinner. And if you deny that you're a sinner and you deny that you sin, you're saying God's a liar. Right? Because your claim and his claim cannot both be true. One of them is wrong, and it's not God. Right? So what we're doing is we're actually blaspheming against the holy character of God, who has said about us in our fallen condition that we are sinners and that our disobediences are in fact sin. And that's true of all humanity, and it's true actually even of those who have been born again, because look at chapter 2 verse 1. Right? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That is, the power of God in the new birth is to call us to a life that is breaking free from sin, but it won't. Right? I mean, it's probably not the best illustration, but you know, we've gotten launched toward glory by the new birth, but we haven't broken out of the atmosphere yet. Right? We're not going to break out of the atmosphere of sin until we see Christ. So until we see Christ, we are always going to be having the residual effect of sin, the resistance of this sin-cursed world against us. We are always going to need to be receiving the cleansing that comes from confession. And anybody that tries to tell you that the new birth provides a sinlessness to you in experience, it gives you a standing with God, but in your experience, you are still a sinner. Right? And you can't play psychological games with yourself to say, no, I'm not a sinner. I just may sin. No, we are not fully redeemed yet. And we need to say what God says about it so that we do not end up getting soft on sin, because sin is contrary to the very nature and character of God. So what are we supposed to do? Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, and this is, I think, important for us, and we could talk a lot about it. Essentially, the word here is to, in a sense, testify about it the way God would testify about it, to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. Effectively, if you think about it like this, let's say the pulpit's the sin. And my natural tendency as a sinner is to try and look at it from this angle. And that angle tends to be in self-justifying, self-defending kinds of ways. Right? I like to make certain people know why I did, and why what I did doesn't reflect as badly on me as it could. I'm always wanting to look at it in ways that reflect my fallenness, actually. And what I'm supposed to do is come over to it and look at it from the perspective of God and what God says about my sin, so that I say about my sin what God says about my sin. I'm willing to take God's perspective on it as revealed in the scriptures and not in any way try to ignore it or conceal it or minimize it or excuse it or defend it. And I could take you to passages of scripture where all of those are ways in which people try to dodge the bullet of their sin. Right? But we have to acknowledge it and agree with God about it. That is, we take God's side in the issue, and if we do that, then I think we will do so with some level of regret. Right? We will know that we have actually done something wrong against God, and we will recognize that. There will be in us regret that we have responded to God in this way. We will get to the root of the problem, as we will recognize that it's not just like I did a bad thing over here, but that that bad thing is the fruit of something in my life, right? That it's from the heart, Jesus says, that sin comes. So when I try to play the game of minimizing this, well, that is just, you know, I don't know where that came from. I don't know what happened. I mean, you know, it was like some kind of alien invader into my life that this happened. What we're denying is what Jesus says about where sin comes from. It comes out of the heart. And so my confession needs to go past the fruit to the root. You remember what Isaiah said when he saw the Lord? Right? I'm a man of unclean lips. Right? That he didn't say, I said something bad. I am a man of unclean lips, which I think reflected what Jesus said, out of the mouth, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What Isaiah was saying is, like he says in the first chapter, that Israel was sick from the top of its head to the sole of its foot, right? So we need to have a kind of heart that acknowledges that this was evidence of the rottenness within us. Okay, and I mean, obviously I don't mind saying it because I'm saying it. But just the very thought of saying to someone in our day, there is rottenness in you, that is so out of touch with what we think is the right way to think about ourselves. Well, I can't think I've got rottenness in me, because if I think I've got rottenness in me, then how will I ever do any good? I have to affirm the positive about myself so that I can actually do good. And it is the systematic warfare against a biblical worldview that comes from a secular mindset that thinks that humans are basically good. They're basically good who do some bad things. And the scriptures do not tolerate that. We are not basically good. We are sinners. And when I sin, it shouldn't be a quick mop-up job to show, well, boy, that's not me. It should be, woe is me. I am undone. Look what just came out of my heart, so that my repentance gets to the place where the dirt is so that it can be cleaned out. Because if all I do is keep wiping the outside of the cup while leaving the inside full of mess, then nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change. It's only when I actually am willing to say, Lord, I am unclean and I need you to clean me within, that there will be work done, because we're confessing genuinely what our nature is. We agree with God about that. We take his side that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and so we want to do what God says. And then obviously we ask him to forgive us, because that's the whole point of this in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And I know, again, we could spend a lot of time talking about the difference between our initial forgiveness by God and therefore when we're justified before him and counted as righteous and accepted into his family, and the ongoing confession of our sin, which is a part of sanctification. The scriptures talks about both of those, right? And you do not handle the scriptures well if you deny one of them, either denying the fundamental altering of our relationship with God through justification, or denying the ongoing responsibility to deal with the sin that's in our lives so that we can grow in Christ, right? We have to have our hands firmly fixed on both, not as, and recognizing the difference, right? I have been accepted by God into his family, and nothing's going to change that. But if I'm going to grow as his son and enjoy growth spiritually and cleansing in my life, then I can't just like march into the house and say, now I can do whatever I want to do. I can sin and win. Right? You forgave me, so I can do it. I can get away. I've got my get out of hell pass that I can just live any way I want. Anybody that does that actually didn't do this. Right? They didn't actually come to a Savior to be redeemed. They were just trying to use that person to take care of some eternal life insurance. Right? But if you really own your sin at the point of conversion, then God does a work in you to want to grow in Christ, which leads you to the reality that you will confess your sin regularly. You will not hold on to it. You won't cherish it like the psalmist David says. You won't treat it as a pet to be kept close. You will want to let go of it by telling the Lord about it so that you can be free from the guilt associated with it. And that leads us really to the consequence of this forgiveness, the result of the confession, I should say. We receive pardon. Right? He forgives us our sins. The debt is forgiven, and we receive purification, cleansing. It says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's the great news. And sometimes we might blow right by this, but look at it in verse 9. It says, he is faithful and righteous. You know what the basis of our claim is? It's the character of God. God said, if you confess your sins, I will forgive you and cleanse you. And I will guarantee that by the fact that I am faithful and righteous. Right? God has said, here's what I will do for you. And if I don't do it, then I'm no longer faithful and I'm not righteous. And God is faithful and he is righteous. So if we confess, we find mercy. We have God's work to both pardon and purify us, and that's what we need. And I know it doesn't fit the mindset of our day, which is sort of a, and I know I could sound like a curmudgeon kind of a thing, right? But I hear people go, you'll hear preachers say, well, you don't need to talk to people about sin today. They know they're sinners. You just need to give them an answer, give them hope, give them the gospel. And I hear that and I go, baloney. They know they make mistakes. But if I sit across from that person and say, do you realize God will send you to hell for all of eternity for what you've done? They'll go, well, I haven't done, I mean, that might be okay for Hitler. I haven't done anything that deserves that. I messed up. But the minute they say that, then they're not actually admitting that they've sinned. Right? Because if they understood what sin is, they would know that it is actually something that is so hostile and rebellious against God and destructive of all that God has made, it is a crime worthy of capital punishment. Because that's why Jesus died. Jesus didn't die for your mistakes. He didn't die because you spilt some milk, because you messed up. He died because we rebelled against our Maker in such a high-handed way that it unleashed all of the mess around us in terms of its consequences, death and destruction and defiance against God. It is eternally serious. And if you don't get that, right? If you don't get that, then what's the big deal when you're forgiven? I mean, honestly, and I for normal human life, I understand it, right? Somebody does something wrong, and they say, hey, you know, I'm sorry I did that. And you go, yeah, no problem, don't worry about it. It's okay. Right? Because we've reduced everything to sort of just like relational bumps. But let's say they did something horribly terrible to you or to someone you love. And they walk by and go, hey, sorry about that. I didn't mean to do that. You think you go, hey, it's okay, no problem. Right? You killed my child, or you emptied out my 401k, you robbed me of everything I had. Hey, no problem. We all make mistakes. Right? At that point, you would go, that's not a mistake. That's evil. That's evil. And evil needs to be dealt with. Now, I committed evil. You have done evil. And when Christ died on the cross, it was to rescue us from the consequences of that. It was so that the evil I have done will not be poured out against me. So it ought to produce in me the greatest kind of joy possible, and also such an intense desire to be free from it that I'm willing to own it wherever it shows up. I'm willing to confess it so that God would cleanse me. And I don't think the primary purpose of us coming to the Lord's table is to have it be a time of morbid introspection. It is supposed to be a time of joy, but it is joy because of sin dealt with and sin forgiven. And we won't actually have the time of joy unless we understand all that has gone into that. That Christ endured this penalty because we chose to rebel and sin. And so we constantly are faced with a choice. Will I love Christ or will I love my sin? Will I follow Christ or will I hang on to the thing that I want, which he died to rescue me from? Right, that's always the choice. And God wants us to be quick to let go of that because we want to embrace this. Right, he offers to us life. He offers to us cleansing. He offers to us forgiveness. Why would we ever hang on to our sin? Why would we? We can't. We must not. If we know Christ, we won't.